All right, so we are finishing out this month of Christology. I mean, I'm stretching this into 3 months, but we'll do our break and do a Q&A, and then we'll come back and do the next segment in the fall sometime. So if you have questions, you know, this works great. This is to keep me from having to juggle, you know, 3 different legal pads and some text messages and an email. And remembering conversations, it's like, hey, just go to the website. If you want to, you can. Your question will come up there, or you can just ask me. And so the goal is to clarify things that I have made overly complex over the last month. This is Dan's time to clean up any messes he made. So let's jump in, right? What happened in 2016? So I mentioned this the first week. So when we were talking about what's the Trinity, right? You have one God who eternally exists in 3 persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are not each other, but there's only one God, right? That's the doctrine of the Trinity that we all hopefully believe and confess. And the question is, what makes the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit? Why couldn't person number 2 be Spirit, number 3 be Son, and number 1 be one is Father? You know, what's the difference between these 3 persons? Why are they not interchangeable? And the historic answer that comes, I think, from Scripture, but best expressed at the Council of Nicaea 325, is that the Father fathers, the Son sons, and the Spirit spirits. It's that the Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten of the Father, which is different than being made or created by the Father. He comes from the Father, and the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. That they are, the difference is the relationship of origin, which is kind of a highbrow concept. But about 10 years ago, in 2016, there's a number of debates online about this question. So we did not have a church council. We're not in Ephesus. We're not in Constantinople. We're not anywhere like that. We're on Twitter, which always makes for incredible conversation and debate. And we have like hundreds of blog posts being written up. Is this the right way to think about the relationship between Father and Son primarily, but also Spirit? And so I think the best way to explain is, the question was, primarily, not exclusively, primarily, what's the difference between Father, Son, and Spirit? Is it a difference based in who they are, or a difference based in what they do? And Nicaea would say it's based in who they are. That's what I just explained. I don't think anyone actually denied this in the debate. They just said that's secondary to what they do. And so this is a modern view. I don't think it's correct. I don't think it's heretical at all. So don't hear me saying, and then we kicked out a bunch of people from the church because of heresy. No, we just clarified some doctrines. They're saying what should be in the foreground is not the difference between who the Father, Son, and Spirit is, but what they do. And so there's a functional subordination of the Son to the Father. That is, because Father's Father and Son, the Son listens to and obeys the Father and submits to him eternally. Not as the man Jesus Christ, but before Christmas, the Son submits to the Father. And so you had about 2 years of blog posts arguing, is the Son simply Son because he's called Son, or is the Son named Son because he submits to the Father? And that's what the internet looked like between about 2016 and 2018. I was Googling, like, hey, who are the big players here? And it's like, here's a list of 40, not 40 blog posts, 40 pages of blog posts and links. And it's like, read all of these. I'm like, yeah, I'm not going to do that. And so it's basically 10 years ago, we wrestled with the question of eternal subordination or eternal relations of origin. And part of the problem, too, let me just say this, is the people on, I'm going to call it the incorrect side. I'm an origin guy. Are people that taught all of us theology. It's like Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware. So I bet most people who have read a big, chunky, systematic book have read Wayne Grudem's. And like he's on record saying, hey, I affirm the eternal relations of origin. I think he's actually reversed course and said that's primary now. Bruce Ware, his son-in-law, can't think of his name right now. You know, they're people that we know and trust. But it was just an issue of what's primary, function or who they actually are. I feel like I've probably satisfied that answer. And nobody ever wants to know more. Can I clear that off the screen? No. Extra Calvinisticum. I feel like
I don't know who Anonymous is.
I can't prove this. But I was texting with Joel on a lot of these things, and like if I can trace IP addresses to Japan, I bet some of them would come there. Let's see. So another debate. This is between the Lutherans and the Reformed, those following Calvin. And the question is, all right, so we have the Lord's Supper, right? And Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood. And so the Catholics think, oh, Jesus was serious here. This actually is my body and this actually is my blood. So even though it tastes like bread and wine if you're not Baptist, then it might taste like that, but it's actually true flesh and true blood. I just read a public statement from the Catholic Church maybe a year ago that says, even though this is the blood of Christ, or the body of Christ, if you have celiac disease, it does contain gluten, which feels like it kind of goes against transubstantiation. But that's beside the point. So Protestants are like, hang on. Jesus said, I am the door, but no one's like, that's Jesus right there. Like, let's lock Jesus so nobody comes and interrupts Sunday school. Clearly, he's speaking figuratively. So you know, the body is not actually bread or vice versa. But how is Jesus present in the Lord's Supper? And the Lutherans had this idea that said, let me see if I can draw this. So last week we talked about, do you remember the communication of properties? Communication of attributes, which said anything you can say of the nature, you can say of the person. And because Jesus has a human nature and a divine nature, we can say anything about the divine nature and say that's true of Jesus, or anything true of the human nature and say that's true of Jesus. Then the Lutheran said, all right, well, if the divine nature is omnipresent, then this person of Jesus must be omnipresent. So that means if I take communion, the Lord's Supper, in Michigan or in California or in Wittenberg, then the Lord Jesus' physical body, not in a transubstantiation kind of way, but it must physically be there because omnipresence has to be given to the person. That's how they understood the communication of attributes. And the Reformed, so this would be Luther, and then Calvin over here, I don't even know if that's going on the board, and if it is, you can't read it. He says, well, hang on a second. Just because the divine nature is omnipresent, a human body is not omnipresent. So we're dealing with an immovable force and an unstoppable object. Those are backwards, right? An unstoppable force, an immovable object. Jesus' human nature is monopresent. It's only in one place. Jesus' divine nature is omnipresent. It's everywhere. So the physical flesh and blood person, where is it? We think it's in one place. Which means then, if Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper, which we all affirm he is, it's not his flesh and blood person that's there, but there's some other part of Jesus, not flesh and blood, that's present in the Lord's Supper. It's the idea of for Jesus to be a baby and also to uphold the universe, there has to be more divine Jesus outside the flesh and blood Jesus to make that actually work. The phrase is, he lived totally in the flesh and totally outside the flesh is how someone says, I don't have that footnote here. So John Calvin writes, here's something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the virgin's womb, to go about the earth and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continually filled the world even as he had done from the beginning. And so the pejorative, you know, mocking term of the Lutherans is to call this the extra Calvinisticum, that the nature of Jesus goes beyond his humanity. It's not really, I mean, no nicknames are fair if you're making fun of people, right? You just make up whatever seems the best. I mean, I was reading On the Incarnation, St. Athanasius from the 300s, and he claims the same thing. He says, the Word was not hedged in by his body, nor did his presence in the body prevent him being present elsewhere as well. When he moved, his body did not cease to also direct the universe by his mind and might. No, the marvelous truth is that being the Word, so far from himself being contained by anything, he actually contained all things in himself. So Athanasius would call Jesus' body, his humanity, an instrument of redemption more than a limitation upon the divine nature. And so, yeah, when we talk about the extra Calvinisticum, it's one of those kind of mysterious doctrines that's been debated a few hundred years ago, but it's the divine nature. If finite can't contain infinite, it's the stuff that's outside of the finite. All right. That's exciting. How about, what's been the most encouraging part of teaching this series? Can we get out of debates before we get into, is Mary the mother of God and Jesus get sick? So two things I think are encouraging so far. The first is, apart from today, so common wisdom in the church is, don't give people heady theology. They don't want it. People are too busy raising kids and going to work to care about the doctrines of Scripture. They just want, you know, chew it up and then mama bird the food to the baby birds and they'll just take the chewed up worms and be happy with it. And I feel like the Sunday school class has just radically denied that wisdom, saying like, no, like we like doctrine. I've only gotten good feedback from you guys. So maybe you're just kind and bashful, or maybe it's like, man, people actually do like the Bible. People really want to know about this God that we worship, which is encouraging. Doctrinally, it's been really encouraging for me to not have to backtrack on previous doctrines to teach about Jesus. And so it's just really encouraging to see how everything in the Bible fits together. It's not like we are trying to put together It's not like we're trying to build something brand new when we're doing theology. We're trying to unearth something that's already there. And so when we talk about the doctrine of God, like 2 years ago, and we see God can't suffer, we get to Jesus and we're like, yeah, that's still true. When we get to sin and talk about the fallen nature and what it means to be sinful and how it's a plague on humanity, we get to Jesus and we're like, yeah, that's still true. When we get to the doctrine of humanity and what it means to be created in God's image, like, yeah, that's still true. When we get to Jesus, everything that we've said before is just amplified in Christ, because this is just reality that we're uncovering. It's not, oh, let's build something and hope it all fits together in the end, kind of like my swing set. But it's more like digging up a dinosaur bone of like, oh, I see how all of this works together. And it's just kind of reinforced the truthfulness of Scripture and theology for me. Mary, Mother of God? Who did that? Sorry, I'm not gonna accuse people. It's Okay, should we refer to Mother Mary as the Mother of God? Maybe. So, my guess is, if you're afraid to say Mary, Mother of God, theologically, it's because you're afraid of being accused of being
Roman Catholic.
Roman Catholic, there we go. At least Grant is, and no one else has any thoughts on this whatsoever. Yeah, it's, we don't worship Mary because that's what the Catholics do. So we want to avoid Mary, right? And that's not what this phrase means. The Theotokos, the God bearer. It's not against the Catholics. It's against the Nestorians. So we're in the Council of Ephesus, which is 431 A.D. Because you have this bishop, his name is Nestorius, and he says, "Here's what happened in Jesus. Instead of having one person with two natures, what we had is we had divine Jesus with divine nature, and then we had human Jesus with human nature, and somehow both of these got trapped into the flesh and blood DNA of body of Jesus." So you have this schizophrenic kind of savior who is maybe either the divine Jesus or the human Jesus. They're not the same person, though. They're just two separate people trapped in the same body. And so Mary, then, is definitely the mother of Christ. She's the mother of the human Jesus, who then somehow gets infused with a second person, the divine Jesus. And so you have two minds, two people doing things, you know. Hey, don't blame me. That was the other Jesus in my body. And we had to figure out why that is not the best way to portray things. And so, against the Nestorians, who divided the person into two different Jesuses, we said, no. Mary's not the mother of just human. Mary is the mother of God, right? She is the God-bearer. And so this is to affirm the full personhood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, yeah, by all means, call Mary Mother of God. Because if you're speaking in the way we spoke in 431 at the Council of Ephesus, you're absolutely right. Here's where my maybe comes in. Because when you know, Becky, your neighbor, says, "Hey, Mary Mother of God," she is not talking about the Council of Ephesus. She is probably worshiping Mary, like in the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox or Catholic way. And so it depends on what you're saying. Yeah, it's technically the right language, but I don't think most people say it or hear it in the historical right way. One theologian said, if we were talking about Christology, then by all means call Mary the Mother of God. But if we're talking about a different doctrine, if we're talking about Mary on her own, that's maybe not the most careful language to use. But my next lesson will be on the virgin birth, and we'll talk a lot about Mary in a couple months whenever that comes up. What else are we gonna... Did Jesus get sick? I did talk to Joel about this one. This is one. I'm like, hey, what do you think? Because I don't have an answer for you. Well, let me just, can we take a survey? Can we just choose this by, you know, popular opinion? Yes. When Jesus was on earth, he got the flu. Show of hands. No, when Jesus was on earth, he did not get the flu. Okay, so most of us have no idea either. Because here's the question. I thought everyone would be like, of course Jesus got sick. Like, who doesn't have allergies these days? Like, yeah. It's a purely speculative question. It's not in the Bible anywhere. We don't hear, in the Gospel of John, and then Jesus, you know, was down in the bottom of the boat because he had a tummy ache. And we also don't hear, and, you know, Jesus just went hardcore for 3 years with his disciples because he never, ever got sick. And so the question is, well, let me say it this way. Because Jesus is fully human, that means Jesus has weakness, right? It's a human thing to need to sleep. It's a human thing to need to drink. It's a human thing to need to eat. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, hey, eat whatever you want. You're not sinful, and there's a bunch of food, so go and enjoy your veganism. Is it a human thing to get sick, or is sickness a result of sin? It's the idea of if sickness comes from sin and not being human, and Jesus isn't sinful, then he's not affected by sickness. If, you know, anger, Jesus says, is murder in the seed form, is not the flu death in the seed form. And if Jesus isn't beset by sin or fallenness or death, then how could he have the seeds if he doesn't have the full fruit of it? And you're like, I'm not buying that, but that's a pretty, in the church fathers, that's not a controversial statement. It's an outplay of the question, what does it mean to be without sin? But then I say, hang on. Jesus did die, though, didn't he? And Athanasius, who was kind of the crucial guy at the Council of Nicaea, he said, well, yes, because Jesus was crucified. Jesus wouldn't have died a natural death. Remember, his body is not a limitation, it's an instrument. And thus, the cross is so much better, because if Jesus isn't beset by sin, then Jesus isn't on a trajectory towards death. So when the crucifixion comes in, that's something new put on Jesus, and we should praise him even more, because the immortal died, because not being affected by sin, he would not have died a natural death, right? We needed a moral death for Jesus to die. And where do I fall in this debate? I don't know. I'm undecided. the arguments of Jesus wouldn't have gotten sick are convincing. I just haven't thought about it enough. Harry had a question.
I was just wondering, with you talking about the immortal dying on the cross,
uh-huh.
Right? I've always been taught that this is why in the last cry, he gives his Father to the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
Right. But so if we look at, I think this is an interesting question. Did Jesus get sick? I think it's more interesting to look at it based on the fact that Jesus, who is immortal, died.
Uh-huh.
But for me, I kind of land practically at how many people go to get healed by the sick guy?
Yeah. That's one of the arguments that, not Thomas Aquinas, that Athanasius makes, is how can the one who healed be himself sick? And
then it gets to the question of, well, how could the one who raised the dead die?
Right? Yep.
I think there's a great parallel. I believe that last cry kind of satisfies the question about death. But Jesus being sick, I honestly wonder what's the fruit of the question. But like our day-to-day faith.
Yeah, and I'm not sure there is much consequence to that question, because whether or not Jesus got sick, he's now raised in glory. He has the first fruits of a new body. He can heal us, and we know whether or not he's experienced exactly the same temptations. He's experienced every category of temptation. So if he's sick, if he's not, we don't lose his support, his sympathy, his encouragement, or his power to heal. And so I'm like, this is a very, very low-level thing that I don't have. There's some things where I'm like, I don't know, and that bugs me. This is a I don't know, and that's fine. What are you going to say?
Yeah, I was just going to say, so this is one of those questions where it's both helpful and potentially dangerous.
It is. Right?
So it's helpful in the sense that it causes you to take doctrines that you know and apply them to an issue, right? So the upside to a question like this is you doubling down on Jesus was sinless. So therefore, how do I answer this question, right? At the very least that. The danger part is that we, you know, run down a rabbit hole and don't focus on the things that the scriptures teach.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so not that you're doing that. I'm just saying, just generally, that was my thoughts that I had.
I absolutely agree with that. Back to Harry.
One last thing. How can this conversation be informed by the sacrificial requirement for the lamb to be without spot or blemish? Because in the sacrificial system, you couldn't offer up a sickly lamb. It wasn't an acceptable sacrifice. So, true.
Yep. That's another one of the well-rehearsed arguments. You're nailing them. You should jump on the blog sphere and start writing 40 pages of blogs. Most people I've read are, you know, I'm not sure the arguments are sound, but I'm not sure it matters either. So I'm happy there. How has my life changed because of this past month of Sunday school? That one came in like as I was in the shower. I'm like, let me check my phone when I wake up and see what I need to think about here. I, believe it or not, have spent a lot of time thinking through, you know, the 2016 debates on eternal generation or eternal submission. And it's made me think a lot about parenting. Because the question is God the Father, this is so reductionistic, but I'm going to do it anyways. Is God the Father primarily a giver or a receiver? Does he give life or does he receive submission? And I think just the Christian atmosphere that I grew up in says God is primarily a receiver. You give him worship, you give him obedience, and if you don't do that, he judges you for it. And without denying that, the early church, and I think the Bible primarily says, God the Father is a giver. He gives eternal life before time began to the Son and to his Spirit. When his people are suffering, he gives them his Son as a man to come and die. And so God the Father is not against you as a judge. He is for you as a father. And part of that, I'm not denying judgment. I'm not denying hell. I'm not denying accountability. But that is all subservient to God as Father. I mean, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Before he's Almighty, he's Father. And so when my kids do not have a functional submission to me, my instinct is to say submit or there's judgment. And I'm not saying that's always wrong, or maybe even ever wrong, but it feels weird that if I believe that God's primary tool as Father is to give life and help and support, and my primary tool is to immediately give judgment, then there's a disconnect between my fatherhood and what I believe about God's fatherhood. Where if God's first instinct is to help his people to get out of their sin, even rescue them from their sin, and eventually with patience give judgment, when my first instinct is to grab that tool of submit, I'm not sure how much I like that about myself. I want that tool in my tool bag. Do not get me wrong. I want the tool of submit now or there's judgment. Because God has that tool. But I don't want to play the entire 18 holes with just a 9-iron, right? I want more clubs in my bag that I can grab in parenting. And I think some of those come out of the nature of God who says, hey, I'll help you. I will fix your heart. And I will be on your side in this. And maybe that's for a season, maybe not. Becky?
We have to remember that the purpose of God's judgment is to bring us back
it is.
To him. So it's still in giving.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, we don't want to even pit love and judgment against each other because they're both fully true of God. Yeah, so when people say, why are we talking about the eternal relations of origin? The fact stands parenting, hopefully for the better. But, you know, that's one of the things I've been thinking about since I took a shower this morning. So it's not fully formed at this point. Who has more questions that aren't about the extra Calvinisticum?
I got one, but I'll let other people go first. Can I make a comment?
Yeah.
About the point about Jesus or Mary being the mother of God.
Yeah.
I think that I were 100% correct in your explanation. The title itself, Mother of God, comes from the Council of Ephesus 401. I
think. Yeah, 431, yep.
And the question in that council had very little to do with Mary. It had everything to do with Jesus and who is Jesus. And so they adopted the language, Mother of God, to demonstrate the deity of Jesus.
Yep.
And so it's been co-opted. But the Catholic Church didn't exist at the time. It's been co-opted at the Catholic Church to say, hey, look what the Council of Ephesus said about Mary. They called her the Mother of God. It's like, but that wasn't what they were intending to communicate. Yep. They weren't intending to raise her to a level almost of deity herself. They were simply saying, yeah, she bore God because Jesus Christ himself was divine. But it's not about Mary. It's about Jesus, which is what you said.
Yeah, which is where name dropping people that I would not recommend you read. Karl Barth is one of them. He's highly influential, but not usually for the good. And he said, if you're talking about Jesus, by all means, call Mary Mother of God. If you're talking about Mary or some other doctrine, maybe avoid that language because it's just not helpful 100 years ago, and it's gotten far less helpful since.
Yeah, you know, in support of that, if you look at Luke 1. Luke's real careful in his recording. He absolutely says that, you know, the announcement's made that Mary's going to bear a child, right? But the titles that are given are Son of the Most High and Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
Just more for this discussion.
Yeah.
But also, Elizabeth, when Mary entered her house, she says, Quince, is it that the mother of my Lord should come to visit me?
Yeah. Where it's one of those things, right, where we're not trying to build something new. It's we're trying to unearth reality. Reality exists whether we like it or not. We're just trying to figure out the best way to describe this. Eric.
So I think we all agree that you've done a great job of explaining why it's safe to use this phrase.
It's debatable.
I think it's unfortunate that the phrase has been used in other ways, because it has pushed Protestants to reject this saying in such a way that we really don't appreciate the fact that God used humanity to birth divinity on a certain level, right?
Like, yeah.
Divinity already existed. We know Christ pre-existed before the world.
It feels like as Baptists, our instinct is, let's stay far away from wrong understanding instead of let's get really close to historical understandings, even if we're going to be misunderstood. Because we can explain ourselves, but we would just rather stay away from having to do that. Millie had a thought.
And also, Mary's magnificent. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Because she was about to do something no woman before her, no woman after her will ever do. She will have a babe without the aid of man in any way.
Mm-hmm.
And then she says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior.
Yeah.
She needed a Savior.
Absolutely. And she knew the Savior was... Well, the Savior was outside of her and also inside of her at the same time, which is kind of a brand new thing that's never happened before. These really speculative questions, we were down in Kentucky riding boat this week and, like, trying to climb out of the water onto an inner tube. It's one of those things where it's like, I don't have muscles that allow me to get from a lake onto an inner tube when I can't touch. And so every other muscle I have hurts now because I did that. Maybe you guys can't relate to this. Maybe I'm the only one who's out of shape. So it uses all my other muscles, and eventually I get on the tube, and my kids are bored at that point, and everyone's sunburnt. It's kind of that thing of, like, I don't have this muscle exactly, but it starts stretching every other theological muscle we have of, what do we need to think about this, and 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 eventually we can get to an answer. Well, let's kind of clarify. I have 3 minutes. I want to use them. Jeff.
Okay, so we talked about the hypostatic union.
Oh, gosh. Okay.
We talked about the eternal Son of God taking on a human nature. Right?
Uh-huh.
So I'm reading in 2 Peter chapter 1 where God has made these precious and great promises to us so that through them we can become partakers of the divine nature. So that's 2 Peter 1, 4. So that we can become partakers of the divine nature. So, two-part question. First, what does that mean, that I get to partake of the divine nature? And secondly, do I partake of the divine nature in the same way that Jesus partakes of the human nature, or is that different?
Yeah. First, I don't know. And second, I don't know. So that's my definitive statement. Here's my attempt at this. So when Jesus was born as a man, for the first time ever, we have God and man united together as it should be, right? God created us in his image to be with him, but there was this separate, right? Adam's in the garden, Eve's in the garden, God is in heaven and somehow walking around the garden at the same time. That's beyond scope of right now. But there's a separation. Even though there's a relational closeness, there's still a physical separation. And in Jesus, that separation is completely taken away. God and man are united in one. And thus, he is the first fruits of our eternal state, that we will be united with God. And so when we're called to be divine partakers of the divine nature, this does not mean that, I don't have a thing here, you know, how the Father, Son, and Spirit all share one nature. We don't lose our human nature and become God. It's not now Father, Son, Spirit, Dan, Larry. Like, it's not how that works. But the closeness that we have in that fellowship, it's there. We are adopted into that relationship. And so while Jesus has the divine nature by birth, if you will, we get it by adoption, and we get the same rights and rewards as the Son of God, because, you know, his divine power has granted us all things. He has called us to his own glory and excellence, and we have this divine nature. Is it the same as Jesus? No, but I think Jesus is a good... If we get the shadow of what Jesus has, Jesus is the reality, we get the shadow. So it's similar, but I don't want us to think we will be hypostatically united to God. And, you know, in heaven, now we have Dan with Dan's human nature and Dan with Dan's divine nature. It's just still human Dan, but with such a closeness to God that it's John 17.
Close to God, that's coming.
John 17, 17. All right, so Jesus is praying in John 17. I do not ask for these 12 disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. Where you're like, I don't understand the unity that Jesus has with the Father. That is far beyond my pay grade to understand how close the Son and the Father actually are together. But Jesus prays, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to the cross. I'm bringing these guys home. That closeness, it's not just me and you, Father. It's me and you and them. And I mean, if that doesn't give us a reason to go into worship this morning, I don't know what will. That all of our work in the Trinity is not us trying to be abstract and theoretical. All of our work in the Trinity is just trying to plan ahead for what's coming for all eternity for us to understand. Here's what we get to be a part of, this eternal family of love. All right, I'm over time and I'm out of questions. So at least I'm out of answers. So let's go and worship that Christ who brings us home, brings us in.